Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we are getting straight into one of the biggest, most persistent issues you'll find in the sources of the Book of Mormon, anachronisms. And this is a pretty high-stakes investigation.
It really is. The sources we've looked at all frame this around something church leaders themselves have said for, well, almost two centuries now, that the Book of Mormon is the keystone of our religion.
Right, the keystone.
And the implication of that is pretty straightforward. If the historical authenticity of that book falls apart, then the whole structure of the faith is, you know, weakened or maybe even collapses.
So our mission today is to look at the evidence. Does this text feel like it was written anciently, say between 600 BC and 400 AD?
Or do the clues inside the text itself point to maybe a 19th century author instead?
Okay, before we get into the weeds, let's just define our terms. What exactly is an anachronism? Why does that word carry so much weight?
It's actually really simple. An anachronism is just something, an item, an idea, a piece of data that's out of time or out of place. It breaks the timeline.
Like finding a cell phone in a picture from World War II.
Exactly. Or imagine seeing a painting of Abraham Lincoln holding an iPhone. You would know instantly that it's fake. The iPhone is the anachronism.
And the sources really hammer this point home. For a historical document, you only need one undeniable anachronism to make the whole thing unreliable. Just one iPhone in Lincoln's hand is enough.
Right. And today, we're not just looking at one. We're looking at, well, dozens of them across three big categories. Physical stuff, clues in the text itself, and the theological ideas.
Okay. Let's start with the physical evidence then. The material objects that are all over the text, but that archaeology tells us, just weren't in the ancient Americas before Columbus.
This is what some call the big list. And the most common examples are the large animals and livestock. Joseph Smith would have seen these everywhere in upstate New York in the 1800s.
But they weren't in ancient America.
No, they'd been extinct in the Americas for nearly 10,000 years before the Book of Mormon timeline even starts. The biggest example, of course, is the horse. It's mentioned all the time, often pulling chariots.
And the sources are clear on this, I think. The absence of horses in that 600 BC to 400 AD window is like ironclad.
It is. It's not a we haven't found them yet situation. DNA and fossil evidence confirms the North American horse went extinct at the end of the last ice age.
Wow. And it's not just horses.
No, the list goes on. The text talks about elephants, cows, donkeys, goats, sheep. None of these were there. If a whole civilization was using horses for war and transport, they'd leave behind a massive archaeological footprint, and we don't have any of it.
So from animals, we go to technology. Specifically metallurgy. The sources point to things like steel swords, brass plates, golden plates.
Yeah, and this is a major point. To make true steel, you need really sophisticated technology. You need high-heat blast furnaces, large-scale mining operations, trade networks.
Stuff that leaves a mark.
A huge mark. You'd expect to find slag heaps, traces in the soil, the mines themselves. And again, there's a complete lack of evidence for any of that in the right time and place.
The book also talks a lot about European crops, doesn't it?
It does. Wheat and barley, these are classic old world foods. And if they were a staple for a huge civilization, they would leave clear pollen trails in the soil that we could test.
Hello there.
And they're absent. The author wrote about the grains he knew from his farm, not the actual indigenous crops like maize or squash.
Okay, so that's what is in the book, but shouldn't be. Now we have to flip that around and look for the ghosts, the things that absolutely should be there if this was a real Mesoamerican record.
This is what we call reverse anachronisms, and in some ways it's even more compelling. The renowned Yale archaeologist Dr. Michael Coe really validated this approach.
So what's missing?
Well, for starters, things that were central to Mayan life are just gone. Wild turkeys, for instance. They were a huge food source, totally indigenous, but never mentioned.
But the biggest missing piece is about the economy, right?
Precisely. The Mayans and other groups in that area used cacao beans as currency. That was their money. The Book of Mormon mentions monetary systems and grains 28 times.
28 times.
But not once does it mention the actual currency people were using cacao beans. The silence there is, well, it's deafening. It suggests the author just had no idea what ancient Mesoamerican culture was actually like.
That's a powerful point. It's like writing a history of colonial America, but only mentioning euros and pasta. It's viewing the past through a totally modern lens.
Mm.
And that brings us to our next category, anachronisms in the biblical timeline.
Let's start with the cornerstone of the whole story, the brass plates. The prophet Lehi takes them from Laban around 600 BC, and right away we have huge textual and logistical problems.
Okay, so Nephi kills Laban to get these plates.
Uh-huh.
And they supposedly have the first five books of Moses, some genealogy, and Isaiah's writings.
And that's where we hit the Deutero-Isaiah problem, and it's devastating for the timeline. The plates are said to have extensive quotes from Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 through 55.
Okay.
Modern biblical scholarship has overwhelmingly confirmed that those chapters were written by a second Isaiah, or Deutero-Isaiah. This was written after the Babylonian exile.
Wait, Lehi left Jerusalem in 600 BC? That's before the exile.
Exactly. So the material quoted all over the Book of Mormon hadn't even been written yet. It couldn't possibly have been on those plates. The only way it gets in there is if the author in the 1800s is quoting from his complete King James Bible.
And even modern Mormon scholars kind of concede this point about Isaiah having multiple authors, right?
For the most part, yes. But beyond the content, the physical reality of the plates themselves, it just doesn't work.
Let's talk about the math problem.
The math problem.
Yeah, mathematically, it's impossible. The Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, has over 156,000 words. If we use a real-world example like the Pyrgi plates, well, the five books of Moses alone would need about 800 metal plates.
800 brass plates. That's not something you just carry out of a city.
No. It would weigh hundreds, maybe thousands of pounds.
Mm-hmm.
As one source put it, Nephi didn't just walk out. He needed a team of oxen and a flatbed cart. It makes the whole secret escape narrative just silly.
And the format itself is wrong for the time period. Totally. The plates are described as a bound book, what we call a codex. But the codex format wasn't invented until the 4th century AD, 1,000 years after Lehi. In his time, records were kept on scrolls.
So, we have the wrong content, impossible weight, wrong format.
And the wrong language. The plates were supposedly in Egyptian, but scholars agree the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It's four huge anachronisms baked into the foundational artifact of the story.
Wow. Okay, so if we shift from the Old Testament to Christianity, the problems just keep stacking up. The Nephites are supposed to be Jews from Jerusalem, but they almost immediately start practicing what looks like 19th century Protestantism.
The shift is jarring. All the key Jewish customs, Sabbath observance, Passover, circumcision, they're basically gone. Instead, they're practicing Christian baptism in Christ's name more than 500 years before Jesus was even born.
I know apologists sometimes point to the Jewish cleansing ritual, the mikveh, to explain that.
Yeah, but the sources are clear that's an inaccurate comparison. The mikveh was for ritual cleanliness, like after touching a corpse, so you could re-enter the temple. It had nothing to do with conversion or making a covenant in a future Messiah's name. The theology is just centuries off.
And the language itself is kind of an instant giveaway, isn't it? It dates the text immediately.
It really does. This is the King James Bible anachronism. The Book of Mormon has huge passages copied word for word from the King James Bible, including translation errors that are specific to the KJV.
Which is translated in 1611.
Right. And Joseph Smith was using the 1769 edition. So by including those specific errors, the text is instantly dated to after 1611. It bypasses all the other arguments.
And there's another subtle linguistic mistake that shows a lack of understanding of the original languages.
Yes, the confusion between Christ and Messiah. The book uses them like they're two different names or titles, like in the phrase, "His name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God."
But they mean the same thing.
Exactly the same thing. Christos is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. Using them as separate names is, well, it's a rookie mistake. It's the kind of error an uneducated 19th century author working only from an English Bible would make.
Okay, let's pivot to what many sources call the biggest tell of all. The idea that the book is a perfect snapshot of Joseph Smith's theology in 1829, but it's missing all of his later, more famous doctrines.
This contrast is fascinating. The Book of Mormon teaches a very standard, almost Unitarian view of God. It says there is only one God in Alma Oven, and that God is unchangeable and the same yesterday, today, and forever.
How does that square with modern Mormonism?
It directly contradicts it. Later revelations teach a plurality of gods, and that the Father and Son are separate beings of flesh and bone. The church's own foundational scripture is inconsistent with its core later theology. You can literally track Joseph Smith's own theological evolution.
And what about the doctrines that are considered the fullness of the gospel today?
They're all missing, completely absent. There's no mention of the Melchizedek priesthood, no baptism for the dead, no 3 degrees of glory, the celestial, terrestrial, telestial kingdoms, no temple work, no internal marriage.
So the implication is that the Book of Mormon reflects what Joseph Smith knew and believed in 1829 before all these other ideas came along. It's a timestamp.
A perfect timestamp. And that brings us back to the apologists, organizations like Fair Mormon, who have to try and explain all this evidence. The horses, the steel.
And they often use this idea called loan shifting. Can you walk us through that?
Sure. Loan shifting is the claim that when Joseph Smith translated, he saw an ancient object but didn't have a modern word for it. So God let him use a familiar but technically wrong word. For instance, the text might have been describing a taper.
And he just wrote down horse.
Exactly. But this creates a huge paradox because all the witnesses claimed the translation was tight, word for word, dictated by God through a seer stone in a hat.
So if it's a perfect divine translation, why use the wrong word?
Why would an all-powerful God choose a sloppy, incorrect word like horse when dictating scripture for the whole world? Especially when the book is filled with unique, made-up names God did provide, like Remimtum or Cumum.
Right. He clearly could provide the right word if he wanted to.
He could. Loan shifting is a defense you only need when the primary claim of authenticity has already failed.
So to wrap this up, the argument that the Book of Mormon is this super sophisticated ancient record kind of falls apart when it's faced with these really basic mistakes. The Christ-Messiah confusion, the KJV errors, the impossible physics of the plates.
Yeah, the evidence points overwhelmingly in one direction. You have the physical anachronisms like horses and steel. You have the textual issues like Deuteronomy and the KJV timestamp. And you have the theological evolution, that 1829 snapshot of belief.
And this all leads to one last really critical point. The witnesses insisted the translation was tight, word for word, divinely dictated, perfect.
But the text we have is filled with thousands of these historical and linguistic errors, the very anachronisms we've been talking about. The evidence just doesn't support the claim of a perfect divine process.
So here is the final challenge for you as you continue to look into the source material. We ask you to weigh the claims of divine dictation against what's actually in the book. If an all-knowing, all-powerful God dictated a scripture word for word for the entire world, why would he choose to use language, theology, and a historical context that makes him look like an uneducated 19th century author?
It's up to you to decide if the weight of that evidence is enough to counter the claim of divine origin.
That was a deep dive into some very complex material. Thanks for joining us for this essential examination. We hope you'll continue your exploration.